thank you, and I'm happy, dear friends, to be on the air again with the wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God. And I want to make that grace as clear as possible as I can in this broadcast. But first, let's listen to one verse in Colossians 2:8, written by Paul, the apostle of grace. Beware lest any man spoil you, that is, make spoil of you, rob you, through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments or the basic elements of the world, and not after Christ. Now, I want to repeat those first few words. Beware lest any man rob you. I have spent, or I should say wasted, too many hours lately studying the writings of an intellectual giant who, with many words and fine-spun arguments, tries to prove that the most blessed gospel verses in the Bible don't really mean what they so plainly say. For example, one that you all know, practically all of our listeners know, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Oh, no, they say that's the word of the elect. It must be, according to the rest of our system of doctrine. That's the word of the elect. So Christ only died for an elect company, and God only loves an elect few. But, beloved, beware of the intellectuals, especially among theologians. As a class, they are notoriously lacking in common sense, and their involved reasonings are generally superficial, often a cover-up, rather than showing insight into the Word of God. Also, intellectuals are apt to use wordy arguments in order to eliminate those passages of Scripture that are contrary to their teaching. So, without any unkindness intended to anyone at all, I'm briefly going into some of the clear Scripture passages which these theologians would take away from us. These passages involve the gospel and salvation from sin, and some involve, in particular, very specifically, the gospel of the grace of God committed to Paul for us, God's message for the world today. Well, let's begin with a very broad verse in way back in Ezekiel 33:11. "As I live, saith the Lord." Here he says something obviously important. He swears to it. "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Now, these limited atonement or limited redemption friends tell us that God does not love everybody, that he does what he pleases. Again and again, we've come across that place, God does what he pleases. No, God does not always do what he pleases. He always does what is right. Here in Ephesians or Ezekiel 33, I've just read it to you. "I swear it, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." He doesn't have pleasure that they perish. Rather, he would have them turn from their wicked way and live. So, you see, God is not only, what's the word they use so much, sovereignty, not only sovereign, of course he's sovereign. In the end, he does his will, but he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. There are certain things, you know, that God can't do. Somebody says, well, couldn't God save them if he wanted to? No, not necessarily. There are certain things that God can't do, and he can't do anything that is contrary to his own nature of righteousness and justice and holiness. God can't do, in a word, anything that is wrong. Now, we have this same idea in 2 Peter 3:9, where Peter explains why God has been delaying the coming of Christ to earth to judge and reign. And his answer is, he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Ah, but these men explain all this away too. But I'm telling you what the Bible says. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and he's not willing that any should perish. Now, that's, in a way, the negative side. Let's go to the positive side. Let's take that most familiar verse again. John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, apart from the established systems of doctrine that I've mentioned, who could read anything else into this but what it so plainly says? 100 out of 100 unbiased or untouched readers reading that for the first time would say, what love? God so loved the world that he gave his Son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Clearly the world here is not the world of the elect, as some of them say. The next verse answers that. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. So the world that God loves is the world into which he sent his Son. The world of men, the world of sinners needing to be saved. So, obviously, the word world here cannot mean the elect, those elected to be saved. The word world is used often, pardon me, the word world is used often in the New Testament, in the Greek, and sometimes it refers to the world of sinners. Sometimes when speaking to the Jews, it refers to the Gentile world outside. And it refers to several things, but never to the elect, until these theologians came along and just said, oh, that's the word of the elect, and then prove that that's what had to be, according to their system of doctrine. In the book that I've just mentioned, there's a new wrinkle on this that I hadn't seen before. Perhaps it had been written before, but I don't recall having seen it anywhere. The world, to this limited atonement believer, means the race, only the race, but not the people in it. Oh no, he only loves certain ones of them, but he loved the world. In other words, he had created a race in Adam, and when that race fell, he wanted to retrieve it, so he chose certain out of it to be saved, and only those were loved, and only those Christ died. Ah, how dead wrong. How could the whosoever have any reference, first of all, to the saved? How could he say that whosoever believeth in him, if he were only talking about the elect, well, they would believe anyway. Ah, no, he speaks of the whole world when he adds that word, whosoever believeth should not perish, but have everlasting life. And as to the race, it seems to me that's foolish on the face of it. Surely there was a race there in Adam, but the Bible says by one man sin entered into the world, and death passed upon all, of course, because all sinned in that man. But how can you love, really love, a race? You might enjoy them, you might like to be with them, but oh, it has to be an individual to really love him. And then a word about that whosoever again. That can't refer to the elect. They will believe. How can he say whosoever believeth? That whosoever believeth is added, beloved, not as a formula which theologians know to be overshadowed by the doctrine of election, but as the expression of the longing of that infinite love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I repeat, the world that he mentions is the whole world that we know. For it says God sent his Son into this world, and that was surely the world of man. Then we have in Romans 5:21 the great truth that grace reigns. Verses 20 and 21, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, so might grace reign. Now then, grace reigns not at the expense of righteousness. Oh, no, God doesn't just say, I'll be good to everybody. No, but because of it. How wonderful is the triumph of the cross. The cross has made it possible for God to bless us in perfect harmony with everything he is, holy, righteous, and loving. The death of Christ has made it a righteous thing for God to proclaim himself a Savior, as he does in the epistles of Paul, and to preach grace to all. And if grace is preached to all, it's because all who will may share it. And so we come to Romans 3:22. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe. Get it? Unto all, and upon all them that believe. Now here he introduces a qualification in the second phrase. He died for all, but all are not benefited by that death, because all do not receive the truth of it and believe that Christ died for them. But there it is. He says the righteousness of God by faith of Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned, and so forth. So that should be clear enough if he makes a distinction and picks out from all those who believe. Then he must indeed mean that it is offered to all. He died to provide salvation for all. Thus we're saved, he says, we're made righteous, Romans 3:24, by the grace of God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now let's go to Romans 5:18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now get this clearly. The word upon there is a different word. It's the word ice. But the main point is that if, first of all men being condemned must be taken as it's written, then the all men who are justified must also be taken as it is written. It must mean the same men, because it says, even so. All right, now, all men, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, the free gift is to all men unto justification of life. So, my unsaved friend, God offers you salvation today. He offers you salvation by grace through simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for you at Calvary. But here's another one of those plain verses. Romans 11:32. For God hath concluded all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. That must be the same all. We have it again in 1 Timothy 2:4-6. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Now, he says he would have all men to be saved. If the all men here includes only the elect, why does verse 5 say, the next verse, that Christ is the mediator between God and men? Doesn't say between God and some men, or between God and the elect. It says between God and men, Christ is the mediator between God and men. And why does it say that Christ gave himself a ransom for all? Even Calvin acknowledges here, I'm quoting, God demonstrates here that he hath at heart the salvation of all, because he invites all to the acknowledgement of the truth. Well, do you know what's generally neglected or ignored in this passage? They try to prove that it does not mean that God would have all men to be saved, that this is his desire. And they try to prove that it is not true that Christ died or gave himself a ransom for all, because they forget the dispensational fact that here is a new revelation, a specific revelation from the glorified Lord to Paul, listen, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified immediately? Oh no. The 12, Peter at Pentecost, didn't say Christ died for you all. No, no. He says to be testified in due time, whereunto I, Paul, am made an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. They ignore that. They ignore the fact that God allowed this world to go on in its sin until the great crisis came and they crucified the Lord of glory, the Son of God himself, and nailed him to a tree. And then, a little while after, when the cross was seen in its dreadful perspective, God saved the chief of sinners, Saul of Tarsus, and made him the great apostle of grace, flinging the doors wide open and saying, come in, come in, you may be saved. Any one of you who will believe may be saved by trusting this Savior who died for your sins. Listen to 1 Timothy 1:15 here and 16, where Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and even the chief of sinners, because he adds, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, now listen carefully, howbeit, he adds, for this cause I obtained mercy, that God might show in me first all longsuffering for a pattern to those who should hereafter believe unto life everlasting. How beautiful. God loves all men. Christ gave himself a ransom for all, and this has now been widely proclaimed and clearly explained by the apostle of grace, the chief of sinners, saved by grace. So I say again, my unsaved friend, don't let them rob you of this. And if you're saved, don't let them rob you of the truth of it so that you can't preach a clear message of salvation. Believe it. God would have, that's his desire, that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified through the chief of sinners, saved by grace. Remember, beloved, as I just read to you from Romans 5:21, and we find it again in Hebrews 4:17, our Lord is now seated on a throne of grace. Grace is reigning. He says that grace might reign. And he says, come boldly to the throne of grace. This doesn't mean grace for the elect and judgment for all the rest. No. Grace is the characteristic of his reign. Paul calls him God our Savior. For during this dispensation of grace, there is grace for all, and judgment must wait while grace reigns. Excuse me. Well, we must go on. I think of 1 Timothy 4, and the 10th verse, where again you have a qualification after a broad statement. Now listen, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now, if the all men means all of the elect, how could he say specially of those that believe? For all the elect believe. Ah, no, this shows that the first all is just what it says, all men. Then, I might illustrate that by the illustration of a lifeguard. That lifeguard is the savior of everybody on the beach. If anybody gets into trouble, he's the one to save them from it. But he is specially the savior of that man who had gone down for the third time. Well, we have also Hebrews 2:9, where we read that by the grace of God, our Savior tasted death for every man. How can every man refer to the elect alone? And here's one. This is technical but important. 2 Peter 2:1 speaks of false prophets and false teachers who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, denying, now listen, even the Lord that bought them. So the Lord bought them. He paid the price of their sins, too. He died for them. Oh, my poor unsaved friend, that certainly gives you hope, doesn't it? It means that you surely may be saved by trusting Christ as your Savior. Then, I'm going to close. I wish I could go on, but with 1 John 2:2, who is the Savior, or the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Do you know that these people actually mean, make the whole world to mean all of the elect? Then I want to know what the first part means. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of all men. Well, may God help you, my dear unsaved friend, to believe. God wants you to believe in your heart that God loves you, that He truly loves you. Whatever troubles you've had, you say, He doesn't love me. He's doing that to get your attention. He's doing that to cause you to call on Him. You haven't knocked at the door of grace for a long, long time, and perhaps very superficially. But He is, as Hebrews 11:6 tells us, a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But He will reward, though not, that's not a reward for works. He will reward you for good works. They're not good works unless you first trust Him. But He will reward you by finding Him. If you're looking for Him, be assured He's seeking you too. And if you seek Him diligently, you will find Him. Well, I have a book here that has a lot to say about this. And that's my commentary on the pastoral epistles, those to Timothy and Titus. Now, this is a book to use again and again and again. It's beautifully built, and it's cloth bound, gold stamp, has 304 pages, 24 chapters. Such a book in the bookstores would surely cost you $10 to $12. This costs only $6.50. So if you'd like to have it, you simply enclose $6.50 in your letter and ask for the pastoral epistles, the commentary on the pastoral epistles. We'll be glad to send it to you. Now, about the subject we've been discussing, God's sovereign election, which I believe in with all my heart, and man's free moral agency, his responsibility to choose. I have a little packet of writings on this. This doctrine has made so many hot heads and cold hearts that we haven't written much about it in the Berean Searchlight, our magazine. But If you'd like to have this packet, if this problem has been troubling you and you've perhaps gone partly into this, what I call extreme Calvinism, by all means write, and we will be glad to send you this packet entirely free of charge. Put Bible time somewhere in your letter, because we're selling these for $2 a packet. But we'll be glad to send you one entirely free of charge if you'll simply write for your packet on the question of election. I do want to thank again those who have done so much and are sacrificing even to this day to help us stay on the air and get out the wonderful message of grace, how God loves and Christ died for all men. Well, we thank God for you, and we need you. We want you to know that, too. Thanks to you all for listening. May God's richest blessing be yours. Until next week at this time.